Okay, now let's move on into our beginning of our study of the book of Acts. I'll just say at the outset that there are some portions of Acts that we will be able to go through fairly quickly, because some of the book we know is going to be kind of a story flow, and we'll be able to kind of hit the highlights, and we won't necessarily have to stop and go through very carefully every verse. But there are other sections in the book that we will slow down, where we will slow down and be more thorough in our discussion. And the first two chapters of Acts certainly fall into that category. Those are two sections or two chapters that will take a little bit of time to go through. However, I hope that once we get rolling, we'll be able to cover other sections of it again a little more quickly, do more of an overview. Otherwise, we'll be spending the next 3 years studying the book of Acts. This morning when I finished in Wheeling and sat down next to my wife, she rolled her eyes and said, 3 years. So we didn't get very far into the book of Acts this morning. We'll probably have the same experience here. On one level, the book of Acts gives us a history of about the first 25 to 30 years of the church. It is essentially, in many respects, a book of history. The full title of the book, as you see at the beginning of the book in your Bible, is the Acts of the Apostles. But really, the early chapters, the first half of the book, really covers the work primarily of Peter, and then the rest of the book covers primarily the work of Paul. So not all of the apostles' work is described in this book by any means. A few others are mentioned very briefly. But it's primarily about the work of Peter and the work of Paul. So obviously it's not a complete history. The account is sketchy at times, and we'll quickly through some periods of time. But it does give us the only account we have in Scripture of these early events and some of the foundational decisions that set precedent for the church throughout the ages. Think about it. If we didn't have the book of Acts, what would we know about the early New Testament church? We'd have the books of the Gospels that tell us the life story of Christ. But then I would skip ahead to the epistles of Paul, and we'd find that there are a number of churches that Paul is working with, but we wouldn't have any idea how they came into existence or how Paul went from one place to another, or the setting of, or why he was in prison when he wrote some of those epistles. We wouldn't have the background, the full understanding, or a more complete understanding that we can have as we look at what the book of Acts provides for us. The doctrine in the epistles of Paul and the general epistles certainly are essential and important. However, the background that the book of Acts gives us is also very helpful. But Acts is more than just a history, more than just a story of the beginning of God's church. As we read through it, it's good to try to see the church and see these events in their eyes rather than our eyes. Sometimes as we look at a book, this book, and we kind of extrapolate their experience into our circumstance. But what they were experiencing was unique, and it was a different age, a different era. Things were very different in many different, in an important sense, during their time. We see in their eyes and through their experience, and we can learn from it, what it means to be a Christian. How does a Christian live? The book of Acts tells the story really of a unique generation. These Christians in that first century were the ones who were the closest to the original source of the teaching of the gospel. Some of these people, I would certainly be, I would be relatively certain that many of these people that became converted early in the church, in this early chapters of the church, had actually been among the multitudes that Christ had taught. Some of them may have even been healed by Christ. Many of them were witness to his death and to the reports of his resurrection. All of them had that close link to the source or to the beginning of God's of the way of Christianity. And as they continued in the church, then they were all taught directly by the apostles themselves, by the men who had witnessed Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, those who were closest to those original teachings. Sometimes you'll come across the term primitive Christianity. Sometimes that is a phrase that's used to describe, and it sounds kind of doesn't sound real positive. It sounds a little bit pejorative almost. But the meaning of the phrase has to do with the origin of Christianity, what it was like in its very beginnings. And it's primitive is a word that to express those early beginnings and stages of Christianity. In the book here, we see many examples of how Christianity was practiced by the apostles and by the first generation of God's church. It's important that we see, that we understand what the church believed at this time, at this stage, and what they practiced. Their examples are very important to us. We know that they continued to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Didn't change a thing in that regard. They continued to keep the Sabbath. They continued to keep the holy days. We'll see several examples in the book of Acts of the observance of the holy days. After Christ died, they observed the Sabbath and the holy days. They obeyed all of the commandments of God. There was no evidence that now something has changed. Some laws have been done away. They continued to practice what they had been taught, and they give us that example. The apostles were very dedicated to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were entirely committed to that. We see that the church in the book of Acts will see the beginning of some of the positions of service and the structure of the church. The office of deacon is established. The office of elder. Other apostles were chosen and sent out to teach in different parts of the world. So we see there the structure and the organization and the positions of service that are established that become a pattern for us to recognize and to follow. We don't do everything exactly as they did. Too much in the culture and the times have changed, but we see principles that show us much about the church's development. In the book of Acts, we'll see that it was fairly early in the first decade or so of the church that Gentiles were brought into the church. And that was a shocking thing. That was something that the Jews were just, initially were very, very shaken by that understanding that Gentiles could be baptized and could be part of the church. So we see a lot of precedents, a lot of firsts, a lot of development in the church that gives us an opportunity to see patterns that many of which apply to the church today. It was in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 11, verse 26, that in the city of Antioch, where followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. We certainly take that for granted, that of course we're Christians, we follow Christ, but that term started at that time in the city of Antioch to describe one who follows Jesus Christ. The book is divided roughly into two sections. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 15, are much about the work of Peter, the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem and beginning to go out into other regions beyond that. One of the important highlights was the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church. And then chapters 15 through 28 primarily speak of the work of the Apostle Paul. The last several chapters are about the time when he was arrested and taken to Rome to stand trial. In fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul in custody in Rome awaiting his trial. We know from other history that Paul was released from that imprisonment and resumed his his preaching of the gospel, only to be arrested three years later or so, and then was martyred. The book of Acts ends very abruptly. Because of that, many speculate that the book wasn't really finished, that perhaps Luke intended to continue to write more add more to the book, but either he did not or it wasn't preserved. So it's in one sense, it seems like an incomplete book, and some have speculated that maybe at some time in the future, more of the history of the church in that age and in others may yet be added to the book of Luke, to the book of Acts. We'll see. I think we all would be aware that the book, as I've already mentioned, was written by Luke. Luke, if you compare Acts chapter 1, verse 1, with Luke chapter 1, verse 1, you see the same style or the same, some of the same, you see the continuity of those two books from their introduction. Let's look real quickly at Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So we learn a number of things here from this brief introduction. First of all, we have four Gospels. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, and then John later wrote his Gospel in the late 80s. His came last. But it says that many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. So there may have been other books that were written about Christ, but were not part of Scripture. We also see from this account that Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He learned from others who had been eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses and the ministers delivered to us this knowledge about Jesus Christ. And so Luke was not one of the original disciples, and he learned from them. We're not told when and how he came along into and became part of God's church. And he set out to write an orderly account. And he says, "Most excellent Theophilus," is to one to whom he is writing, or for whom he has written the book. Just to connect it to the book of Acts, we go to Acts chapter 1, and we see mention of Theophilus once again. And we'll talk about him a little bit later. We're not going to get sidetracked onto his story just yet. But we see in Acts 1:1 that the former account, which we take to be the book of Luke, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the book is written, in a sense, dedicated to, or mention is made of, Theophilus here at the beginning of each of the two books. So we know that Luke is responsible for both. A quick trivia question for you. What author, what man, wrote more than anyone else of the New Testament? Most would probably Paul, right? Paul wrote at least 13 epistles, maybe 14. We're not sure about Hebrews. But in terms of the number of books, Paul wrote more than any other New Testament author. However, in terms of actual writing content, the person who wrote more than any other in terms of the New Testament is Luke. Luke wrote, of course, the Gospel, which is the second longest book in the New Testament, and the book of Acts, which is the third longest book in the New Testament. So the person who wrote more than anyone else of the New Testament is Luke. Almost 30%, or about 30% of the entire New Testament is taken up in those two books. So Luke has had quite an impact and quite a responsibility in writing scripture. We'll talk a little bit about Luke. Very few critics, Bible critics or scholars, question that Luke was the author. If you go looking, you'll find somebody that argue with anything about the Bible. But this is one area where for the most part, there is no serious argument against Luke as being the author of these two books. Luke was a very educated man. We'll see in a minute that he was besides being an historian, which he is by right of having written the books of Acts and Luke, but he also was a physician. So he is a very highly educated man. Commentaries, some of them point out that the Greek in Luke's writings is the clearest and the most literate of any book in the New Testament. Not that Paul was a bad writer, but Luke's writing is just more clear, more precise, and more literate, in their terms, of any of the other books in the New Testament. Luke is mentioned three times in Scripture. By the way, he does not mention himself at all in his writings, except from the introduction where he points out that he was writing this to Theophilus. He says nothing of himself in any of his own writings. But he is mentioned three times in Scripture. We learn a little bit about him from those looking at those passages. One is Colossians chapter 4. Colossians, the fourth chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. He says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So Paul here lists three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, and he points out that these three men were Jews, who are of the circumcision, and they were his fellow workers. Those were the only Jewish co-workers or fellow workers that were with Paul. Then he begins another list, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, who is you? Well, this is written to the church at Colossae. It's a Gentile church. And so, separate from those of the circumcision, Epaphras, who is one of you, maybe a citizen or resident of Colossae, greets you. He says a few more things about Epaphras. I bear him witness, verse 13, that he has a great zeal for you. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So now this is a second list. This list consists of Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who are also fellow co-workers, and they're not of the circumcision, so clearly these three men are Gentiles who are fellow workers or fellow laborers with Paul. We also see in verse 14 that Luke is the beloved physician. So we learn that, first of all, he's a Gentile. Secondly, he is a physician. And third, he's one that is very well liked within the church. Apparently a man who has a very positive reputation. Well-known, highly regarded, and the people of the church felt very affectionate toward him. Chances are, as he traveled with Paul, that he offered some of his medical services and advice to the people and was helpful to them in that way. But he seems to have been someone who had a personality that people were attracted to, that made the members feel comfortable, and that he was loved by the people of the church. So he was a physician. In the past, we tried to make him into a chiropractor or a naturopath in the past. But there's no evidence of that. Luke was a physician. He understood what was known of medicine and medical treatments at that time. There were medical schools in the region, and Luke had been schooled as a physician. It was probably Luke who suggested to Paul that Timothy should drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. I mean, this medical advice, and Luke traveled with Paul, so it's likely that that was something that Paul passed along to Timothy at Luke's advice. Now, there's no direct evidence of that, but that certainly seemed likely. William Barclay wrote a commentary called the Daily Bible Study Series, and I'll be quoting from that at times in our discussion of Acts. Barclay points out that even if we had not been told directly, as here, that Luke was a physician, is something that we likely would have speculated on, because in his writing he used medical terms to tell the story or get his point. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, there's the account of a man who was thrown down to the ground by a demon and that was in him, and Christ intervened to cast out the demon. Well, in his description there in Luke 9, Luke uses a specific medical word for convulsion. That kind of hinted at his vocabulary or his training. Another example, remember when Christ told the disciples that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom? The word that statement is included in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Both Matthew and Mark, when they write the word needle in the Greek, use a word that is common for a tailor's needle, like you do use for sewing, a tailor's needle. But Luke uses a word that means a surgeon's needle. But they're both making the same point. But Luke's choice of vocabulary that he indicates that it's a surgeon's needle rather than a tailor's needle, it just illustrates his training, his background, his vocabulary came from his medical background. Philemon, verse 24, is the second of the three times that Luke is mentioned in Scripture. I want to turn there because, if for no reason, how often do you hear somebody say, turn to Philemon? We don't turn there real often. It's just before Hebrews. It's just a 25-verse letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon. I won't go into the background of it here, but just note that in verse 24 of this short epistle, well, in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, mentions him again as a fellow prisoner, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. Luke was considered by Paul to be a fellow laborer. There's no evidence, no indication that Luke was an elder, that Luke had any official position of that sort in the church. But he traveled with Paul, he supported Paul, he was there with him in his difficult times of some of the trials that Paul endured. He was apparently a confidant and just a close friend, and Paul considered him to be one of his fellow laborers. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's back a page. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We find the third and final reference to Luke in Scripture. They're all in Paul's writings. This is kind of an interesting setting here because it comes right at the end. 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul wrote, probably within a year or maybe two of his death. This was at the end of Paul's ministry, and he had gone through some very difficult times. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He's writing to Timothy, asking Timothy to come to be with him. It says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." And we saw Demas listed earlier in some of the references we saw. He apparently not he abandoned his calling, and he went off to someplace to follow his own, a different life. And so he seems to have left the ministry, left Paul, perhaps left the church, but he had forsaken Paul. Then he says, Crescens and for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, it's not clear here, these second two, it's possible that Crescens and Titus were sent by Paul to these other locations. He did, at the end of some of his letters, he talks about where he would send some of those who were traveling and send them to different churches to visit. Demas forsook him, but it doesn't say that Crescens and Titus had forsaken him, only that they had left for these other locations. And maybe it was for a valid purpose. It just isn't, it is not exact, not totally clear. In fact, let's turn back to chapter 1 in this chat and book, 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. Again, remember, Paul is in prison at this point, and this is the imprisonment, apparently, that did lead to his martyrdom. But notice verse 15 in chapter 1, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Not real clear. Maybe they turned away in the sense that they no longer supported him, no longer identified with him, and they were afraid that what was happening to him might happen to them if they were too close. Maybe they stopped being part of the church. Maybe they just simply stopped supporting and showing their care for Paul. It just isn't clear. But for whatever reason, Paul was very troubled at this time. People were not supporting him, caring for him as he needed. And so this was a very difficult time for him at this point in toward the end of his life. Now back in chapter 4 again, Crescens has gone left for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. So Luke was a loyal and faithful fellow laborer with Paul. And he stayed with him, gave him the personal friendship and the connection that was important to Paul, and was, I'm sure, you can imagine how important that would be to a person in this kind of a setting. So it tells us something about the character of Luke. Luke was a beloved physician. He was a person that people were drawn to, that he was one that was highly respected and liked and regarded, and he was a loyal and faithful friend as well as a hard fellow laborer with Paul. Now, something else about Luke that also might be important here as well. We call him Luke. His name in the Greek is Lucas. And some of the commentaries point out that names that end in the suffix A-S, or Lucas in this case, were typical among slaves. It's possible that Luke was a freed slave, that at one point he had actually been a slave. Now, slavery then was different than slavery as we would consider it. The Roman armies conquered these villages, these cities, and these nations in the region, and they controlled such vast regions of territory that the people they conquered became their slaves. But in order for the society to function, they needed people in these communities, in these nations, to fill important positions. And so the Romans would often consider a person to be a slave, but yet provide them with a really solid education so they could be part of the structure of the society. Many of the teachers in the schools in this time were slaves. They were given formal education so that they could teach those who were in school. And so they were slaves, but they were well-educated and highly regarded and very important members of the society. Law enforcement officers were generally slaves, and given certain authority to help maintain the Roman laws in the areas that they had conquered. And physicians, again, were also among this class of people who often were seen as being necessary and important to the well-being of the society, part of their infrastructure. And so they would take these people who were slaves and train them to be physicians. So it's possible that that was the situation with Luke. Now, here's what makes that important. Remember, Luke is with Timothy when Timothy is in prison. Under Roman law, it was illegal to torture a Roman citizen. Remember when Paul was arrested, the Roman soldiers were about to strike him, to beat him, and he claimed his Roman citizenship, and he pointed out that you cannot beat a Roman citizen. And so they backed off, and when they realized he was a citizen, they realized that they couldn't touch him. But a Gentile, Luke, could be beaten or tortured. And so by remaining faithful and loyal to Paul, Luke was putting his own well-being and maybe even his life on the line by staying with Paul under those extreme circumstances. If they wanted something out of Paul, they couldn't beat him or torture him to get him to give them information, but they could have beaten his friend. They could have attacked Luke to try to get Paul to cooperate in some way. So that's just part of the setting of this time, what it was like in that period of time, and it shows again some of the character that this man has, the kind of person that Luke is. As he is undertaking or the writing of the book here of Acts. So, we don't know a lot about Luke, but we know some, and we certainly see that he was an important person in putting together the scripture that we have. And it is interesting that the one who wrote more of than any other New Testament author or writer was a Gentile. And he was not an eyewitness of Christ. He learned, remember we saw that in Luke 1, he learned what he did about Christ through others. But he was a very thorough, very careful historian, and very carefully and truthfully told the story of Christ and of the early church. Got 3 years or so. Let me look just one other element of background here before we read 8 chapters here this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4. Now the timing of the beginning of the church is something that was a very 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 carefully planned. It didn't just happen haphazardly. Just a principle here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and so on. In other words, at just the right time. When the time was right, Jesus Christ, or the Word, became Jesus Christ, became a man, and this final stage of God's plan began to unfold at the right time. The founding of the church and all the events that took place beginning in 31, of course, are based on the life of Christ and the time when he came as a man to begin that phase of God's plan. So the founding of the church, which follows, of course, after all the Christ experienced, is based on that timing, that exact timing that God established. The founding of the church, the events that were recorded in Acts, all these events took place at just the right time in God's plan. The conditions in the Roman Empire had come to the point where the setting for the beginning of the church the time was right. It was during the time of the Roman Empire that after they conquered these regions, there was a peace they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that was enforced in the area. Now, it was a military peace, they conquered and they subdued and they controlled, but because of their control of that area, there was relative peace in those areas as long as they did not rebel against the emperor. The Romans, because they had this control, also established, and part of what they did was to build the best system of roads that ever existed in the history of man up to that point. Of course, the purpose for it was so they could move their armies, their troops, from place to place. But there was a lot of commercial and benefit to society because of the transportation system that the Romans established. Because of that system of roads, goods and services were able to be moved from place to place as well. It added to the wealth of the area. As I said, they had this system where they would train people for positions and strengthen the fabric of society, even though there were slaves, technically, to the Roman Empire. They were well cared for, and there was relative peace as long again as people were did not rebel against the Roman government. They had this relatively easier or safer method now or opportunity for travel. Established a reliable mail delivery system so that mail and packages and items could be sent from one place to another. There was a common language throughout the area. The Greek language was the common language of the people, which made, again, for better communication, more open commerce and trade. It added to the stability of the region. All the conditions were in place for the church to begin, for the apostles to be able to travel, to go to different parts of the world to deliver the message of the gospel, for the people to be able to receive it, and for there to be enough just basic wealth to cover the needs of the people so that all this work could be done. The situations, the standards, the circumstances were what was needed for the church to begin. So as we saw there in Galatians, at the right time, if the church had come about under some other government, in some other age, in some other time, then it wouldn't have had the circumstances would not have been there for the church to grow and to develop. We can look at some similarities to the church in the modern age. The church, although it never died out, we know that Christ promised it would always exist, but it was in effect reestablished and began to grow more prominent once again in the middle of the 20th century. 1940s, 1950s, 1960s. And during that time, there again was relative peace in our nation, and certainly relative wealth. The development of technologies, the print technology, radio and television began to explode. And so now it was possible for the gospel to be preached on a much wider level, even by a small group of people. And we see that the time and the circumstances, again, God works with those larger circumstances so that his church is able to do what it needs to at a particular time. And so now we have at our disposal the greatest communication tool that's ever existed, the internet, the World Wide Web, and the opportunity literally for a small group of people to reach out to the entire earth, all mankind. And who knows what other developments are going to follow on that. So, once again, God is setting the stage for his church to accomplish what he wants the church to do. As Christ was the head of the church when it began in 31 AD, he's the head of the church today, and he will guide and lead not only the people of the church, but even the circumstances of the world that the church is in, so that what he wants to accomplish can be done. And we certainly see that in the book of Acts. So let's go through a couple of verses in the book of Acts. Let's turn to chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Again, we don't know much about this man named Theophilus. Perhaps he was a thistle sifter. Little Spokesman's Club humor. Theophilus was apparently the best guess is that he was a prominent Gentile, probably a government official. He's called, in Luke 1, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus, which means Your Excellency. So he perhaps had some position in the government. And if he was a highly placed government official, he was almost certainly Gentile. It was very common in this time frame for an author's work to be sponsored by a patron. And that's what Theophilus seems to be, who perhaps covered the living expenses or whatever of Luke, so that he would be free to write both the Gospel of Luke and then the Book of Acts. Other than that, not so much is known. It seems that Theophilus had heard about Christ and wanted to know the real story, and so he commissioned Luke to write that story. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke begins with one of the most critical and important points that he wants to make. He says that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical, absolutely essential to the Christian faith. So if there's one thing that Theophilus needed to understand about this man, Jesus Christ, and about the church that had come into existence, it is that there is absolutely no doubt at all that Christ was resurrected. He says that there are infallible proofs. And so he establishes that point at the beginning. Paul also defended that in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't take the time to look at that, to read that, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul makes a similar assertion, that if Christ was not resurrected, then we have no hope. And so the critical, in those earlier verses 3 through 8, Paul writes of the witnesses who saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. And then in verses 12 through 19, he writes of the importance or the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where Luke begins, by personally testifying that the proof of Christ's resurrection is beyond any doubt, and there was no other explanation. Christ taught his disciples, it says, for 40 days, or the apostles, for 40 days. Jesus, of course, knew how long he was going to be with them and what he wanted to teach them while he was there. They didn't know. They didn't really understand at that point. You know, Christ was there, but they didn't know what was going to happen next. And so Jesus had a very specific message in mind for them. He wanted to teach them important things that would help them to be prepared for the ministry that they were about to begin. It says that he was seen by them during 40 days. So he wasn't necessarily with them day and night for that entire period of time. He would be there with them for a while, and then they would be on their own. Apparently he was not with them constantly, but during that time of 40 days, he was with them. It would be interesting to know just what it was that he taught his disciples, his apostles, during that time, but we're not told exactly. There is some hint of that or indication in Luke chapter 24. We find in Luke 24 a bit of an overlap between the time of this early time after Christ was resurrected and the time that he left or he departed to ascend to the Father's throne. Some of that is described in Luke 24 as well as in Acts 1. So we look at Luke 24. Verse 36 is where Christ appears to them, and they were in a room together, and suddenly he was there with them, and he says, "Peace to you," and it says they were terrified and frightened. and thought they were seeing a ghost. I mean, they're in this locked room, and suddenly, poof, there Christ is. And he says, "Peace be to you." They didn't feel very peaceful at that instant. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? The disciples just didn't understand what had just happened. And this was shortly after he was resurrected. So just 3 days, let's say, we're not sure exactly, at least it had to be at least 3 days that Christ appeared to them, and they were terrified. And he said, "Well, look, what is wrong? Behold, you know, it's me. Look at my hands, my feet." They could see that he was not a spirit and that he did have the wounds of his crucifixion. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, they marveled. You know, they was almost beside themselves. It's too good to be true, was pretty much the way they felt. Verse 44, and then he said to them, now this would seem to be at least part of what Jesus taught the apostles during these 40 days. Then he spoke to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." There were times when Christ was traveling with the disciples at that time that he would tell them that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be raised on the third day. He would refer to prophecies about his coming crucifixion. And he said, "That's what I was talking about, is what just happened. That's what I was telling you." Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They heard all these things, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so now Christ appears to them after he's been resurrected, and he opens their minds so that they can begin to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." This was part of what Christ was teaching them during this time of those 40 days, about the plan. Why it was necessary for him to suffer, why he had to die, that he was resurrected, and that now, because of that, mankind has the opportunity to repent and to seek that kingdom, and for that message to be taken to all the world. I think this is giving us a hint as to what it was Christ was emphasizing and teaching them during that time. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This seems to fill in some of the gap we have, or provide some details as to what the disciples were being taught, what Christ wanted them to learn, and then he concludes that section, as we see in the book of Acts, where he tells them to wait until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 50 through 53, it talks about his ascension when he's taken up into heaven. So again, you see the overlap between the last few verses here in Luke and the first few verses in Acts chapter 1. They're telling the same story from a slightly different perspective. Okay, back to Acts 1. Christ told them that they were his witnesses. We saw that in Luke as well, that he was they were to be witnesses of him. To be a witness was an important responsibility and a role. It does not just mean knocking on people's doors or approaching them on the sidewalk and ask if they have the Lord in their heart and have you been saved. People don't understand necessarily what it means to be a witness. The apostles were to give a convicting personal testimony of who Jesus Christ was. That was the kind of witness that they were to be. They were instructed to when they received that power that they would be able to to be his witnesses in that way. Speaks of the promise. We saw that in Luke 24. The promise would be given to them, clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, which would come to them on the day of Pentecost. There are two words in the Greek language that are used to that are translated promise. Only one of those words is used in the Bible. The one that's not used in Scripture means a response to a request. That was a commonly used word for promise in the Greek language. Someone asks for something, and the response is that they can receive it. That's a promise in response to a request. This other Greek word, which is the one that is used consistently in the New Testament, means something that is freely given without solicitation. Something freely given without having been requested. That's what the Holy Spirit is. You know, how could people have known to ask for the Holy Spirit? God wanted to give that connection, that power, that blessing. It's how we work in people's lives. And that's the promise is something that is freely given. It illustrates another aspect of the grace that God has toward man. Verse 4 in Acts 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, as we saw in Luke 24, which you have heard from me. They heard it from Christ on that night where just after they had the Passover, he was instructing them. He spoke of the Holy Spirit two or three times. In chapter 14, remember he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you the Spirit or the Comforter to be with you. So the promise is something that Christ spoke of in talking to the disciples earlier. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was probably not much more than about a week or so before Pentecost, because he was with them for 40 days, and Pentecost is the 50th day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were within just a few days of the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning they were immersed with the Spirit. It was given to them in a very visible way, and they were, in a sense, immersed in it when they received it. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You look at that question, you think, well, how could they have asked such a silly question? You know, from our perspective, obviously, no, the kingdom wasn't going to be restored then. Look at all the time that's going by, and he's told you before that you won't know the day or the hour. So it seemed like kind of a silly question, perhaps. But look at it again from the apostles' point of view. They knew that the prophecy in Joel promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on mankind in the context of the day of the Lord, and that time also would be when the nation would be restored. And so when Christ said the promise is coming and they'll be immersed with the Holy Spirit and filled with it, then they expected that the prophecy in Joel was about to be fulfilled. And so that's what they were, you know, maybe they were excited and anxious. Well, you know, if you tell us this and we know that, then, you know, we must be real close here to that restoration of the kingdom and the Holy Spirit being given to all. So it's a very logical question, really, given the context. Verse 7, well, Christ said to them, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority. So what we'll find, and we won't get into it yet, but we'll see when we get into chapter 2, that when Peter spoke of the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled, it was actually, from his perspective, the beginning of the last days. And we'll get more into what that term means. But at any rate, Jesus was saying, no, that you can't know the times or the seasons. That's something that only the Father has under his authority. I don't know how many times. I guess I could figure it out pretty easily, but there must be at least half a dozen or more times in between Jesus Christ and the prophecies at the end of the age and statements here in Acts, where it is so perfectly clear that we will not know, we cannot know when Christ will return. And yet, people still get out their concordance and their calculator, and they've got it all figured out. You know, all these prophecies are going to fit together just like this and like that, and he's going to come back on the, you know, they have some date in mind. We cannot calculate, we cannot figure out for ourselves the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But, he says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We can't know when Jesus Christ will return, but we do know this, that the Holy Spirit will be given to his people, and they need to make use of and put to work that Holy Spirit that is given. That we know. And frankly, from our perspective and where we are in this whole timeline, if we use God's Holy Spirit, we know we can't, we're told we can't know when Christ is going to return, but we are told what we do need to do is to use that Holy Spirit effectively to teach this gospel to the ends of the earth. And so if we do what we do know, then we can trust that God will take care of the rest. Our responsibility, since we can't know when he's going to return, is to be, as Christ put it, to be about your Father's business and to be found so doing when Christ returns. Notice the growth of the church that's implied here. It says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and then in all Judea, and then in all Samaria. So it's kind of this widening circle that starts in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit was given, and then it spread to other areas of Judea, and then into Samaria, which is to the north, and then finally it says to the end of the earth. So it starts small, it starts at a specific point in time, and it grows and spreads from there. And again, I mentioned that being a witness is critically important. They are to be witnesses of Christ wherever they go, and to properly represent him, and to continue the message that he introduced. The concept of the word witness, or forms of it, that word is used 19 times in the book of Acts. So it's an important responsibility that his people have, to be the right kind of representatives and witnesses of Jesus Christ and of his message and of the kingdom of God. Now that's where I got this morning in Wheeling. So that's where I'm going to get today, here. And as I said, when I sat down at the end of the Bible study, my wife rolls her eyes. 3 years. I don't know. I think we can move a little faster. But I wanted to set the stage and talk a little bit about the background of Acts and some of the details about Luke as the author. What I find encouraging about Acts is that it's about the history of the church, about the beginning of the church, but there is so much. When we see how Christ worked with the church in that first century, we can be assured that that same Christ is still the leader, is still the head of the church, and he will work with his church in every age. And what we see are a lot of intervention, a lot of miracles, a lot of direction that Christ offered to the church when it was established, and we can have confidence that Christ is still leading the church, and he will continue to build that church in our age as well. So at least we've got a little bit of a start into the book of Acts, and we'll try to cover a little more ground next time. So that'll conclude the study, and Mr. Hart can lead us in a final hymn.
Got it all. Just for the little guy.